Saints of Delray Church, I bring you greetings from the saints who gather in Hermosa Beach, throw south. Also bring you some beachy vibes, representatives. It's an honor to be here. It is an honor. Matt and I go back a long way. Eric and I go back a long way. We grew up together. I remember when she and Matt met, when he wooed and married. I was at the wedding. Faithful pastor. I just want to give a shout out to Pastor Matt. I want to acknowledge him. He is a faithful pastor. As a matter of fact, I don't think that I would be here preaching today as a preacher, not just because he invited me here today, but as a preacher if it were not in part, in great part, for Pastor Matt's influence. In my late 20s and about the late 2007, the Lord upended my life. He flipped, turned my life upside down. He rearranged my life and my priorities, took me down to the studs as a man, and I found myself of all places, sitting in Matt's office back here when it was downstairs, and he challenged me, and he said, you know, Mike, why don't you consider serving God's people? And I remember I said to him, Matt, I'm 27, man. I'm not equipped for that, you know? And he just looked me square in the eyes, and with the boldness of the Apostle Paul says, well, then go get equipped. You know Matt. And it wasn't but 6 months later that I was enrolled at Talbot, not really thinking I was going to become a minister, a pastor. My dad's a pastor, just like Matt's dad was. And, you know, I think I was sitting right back there visiting here at Delray, listening to Matt preach my first year of seminary, and he preached a sermon, straight, steady, mobbing, about the Apostle Paul and his gospel commitment that smacked me upside the head and caused me to really consider what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live on mission for Christ, and does my heart prioritize serving Christ's church? And so fast forward over a decade later, by God's grace, by his merciful calling, by his providence, I've been ministering at Hope for over a decade, and now I find myself full circle back here, and it is an honor and a privilege to be here. So thank you for having me. I want to just invite us to go to the throne of grace together before we go to the Word of God together. So would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Sunday, for this Lord's Day. We are assembled because you chose us and called us, and by your Spirit regenerated us. And we are assembled here in the precious name of your Son. We are your people. And Father, I pray that as we open up your word together this morning, as we draw out of it the beauty of your Son, Father, I pray that you would cause your word to go forth in our midst and to accomplish in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives your intended purpose for it. Father, we pray that the name of your Son would be lifted up, that our hearts would be captivated anew by his beauty and by his majesty. Lord, for those who are here this morning who might be flirting with sin, I pray that you would bring conviction in their lives and repentance. For those who are here this morning who are discouraged, who are suffering, who are weary and heavy laden, I pray that they would find rest in your Son. For those who are discouraged, that they would find encouragement. Father, we ask that you would feed us as we go to your word, that you would nourish our souls, and that you would stir us to greater fidelity to your Son. We ask, Spirit, that you would have your way in our midst this morning. And we pray all of these things in the mighty, majestic, matchless name of your Son, Jesus. All his people said, amen. Amen. Well, friends, the text of scripture that I'll be speaking from today is John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So I'm going to ask you, if I could be so bold, to do something that we do at Hope Chapel. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and to stand with me now as I read this scripture publicly so that we can honor the Lord and his word as we did at the beginning of this service. This is what John has recorded as inspired by the Holy Spirit. On the next day, The large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, I just want to begin with a series of almost rhetorical questions. Are we living in simple times right now? Or are we living in turbulent times? Uncertain times. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be transparent in this moment. I know that I threaten to be weighed down by many concerns, many distractions. There's a lot of worries in the world today, in our culture today. It's an election year. Many of us feel like there's a lot on the line, whether we're coming from this perspective or that perspective, or rooting for this candidate or that candidate. Many of us have personal concerns. Pastor Matt shared that he just lost his father. I just passed the one-year mark of laying my own mom to rest. Many of us are carrying personal concerns in our marriages. Many of us have concerns at work. Many of us are pressed financially. Some of us are feeling the effects of inflation. I could go on and on and on, right? How do we confront life? What do we do? What is the antidote when our lives are pressed with so much uncertainty? How do we navigate life and uncertainty as Christians? Well, that brings me to my objective this morning. I have a very simple objective. It's not sophisticated. It's not fancy. My objective this morning is very simply to call our attention back to the one who is certain. To the one who is certain. I chose to speak to you from this text this morning because I believe that it highlights for us the beauty of Jesus. And so as we dig into this text this morning, as we draw out of it, I hope that Jesus is exalted among us. And that for those of us who have been distracted or weighed down by concerns, that as we behold the beauty of Jesus, that it will come into renewed focus for us. And that as a consequence of his beauty coming into renewed focus for us, that our affections for him will be raised, that they will be heightened, and that we will be reminded together as his people that, friends, this world is not our treasure. Christ is our treasure. Amen? He is our treasure. And so my hope is that just for a few moments, Jesus would grow bigger in our minds, he would grow bigger in our hearts as we look to his word and we are reminded of the King that he is. Now we've opened our Bibles to John chapter 12 this morning. And in order to rightly consider these verses from John chapter 12, we really need to very briefly summarize the sum and substance of the first 11 chapters of John's Gospel. The first half of John's Gospel, from chapter 1 to chapter 12, are often referred to as the Book of Signs, because those 12 chapters are organized around seven signs or seven wonders that Jesus performs. What is a sign? We should ask that question. If it's the Book of Signs, what is a sign? A sign simply points to something, right? It shows us something. A sign points to a greater reality or idea. We should ask, what are the seven signs that John records in this gospel, and why does he record them? Well, iterating through them very quickly, first, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. Then Jesus heals the royal official's son. He then heals the paralytic at Bethesda. He feeds the 5,000, of course. He walks on water. He heals the man who's been born blind, and who knows what the seventh and final sign is that John records. Matt preached on it several weeks ago. Jesus raises who? Lazarus in John chapter 11. These are the seven signs that John records. What is the greater reality that these signs point to? Well, it turns out that John tells us at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, he records this. He says, therefore, that's a conclusion indicator. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the reality, that is the idea that these signs point to. Our text this morning picks up right after the seventh and final sign that John records, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And most of us know this story. Matt and I were chatting last night. He says, well, by God's providence, I just preached on John 11, you know, a few weeks ago, so this works nicely. Let's just briefly rehearse what happens in John 11. We have Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He's one of Jesus' friends. And Lazarus falls gravely ill. He and his sisters live in Bethany. And we could think of Bethany as like a small suburb of Jerusalem. That's an important detail to remember. So Jesus is not in Bethany. He's ministering and with his disciples elsewhere. And he receives word that Lazarus is sick. And despite the fact that in the regions of Jerusalem and Bethany, opposition to Jesus has been mounting quickly, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going back. I'm going back to see my friend. I'm going back to visit my friend. But Jesus knows, they do not know, that he has already died. And of course, when Jesus returns to Bethany, he is greeted by the ever-busy Martha. Martha approaches Jesus and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus encourages her. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again on the last day at the resurrection. To which Jesus replies, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. You want resurrection? You don't need to look at a calendar. You don't need to look at times and seasons. You don't need to look at to the end of the days. If you want resurrection, just look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So we ask Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I've believed. Now after Martha, her sister Mary comes, and she falls at Jesus' feet. She's weeping on behalf of her brother. She also says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. John adds this narrative observation that when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and when he saw the people that came with her also weeping, grieving Lazarus, that he was deeply moved in his spirit, that he was deeply troubled. And in the Greek, it's like there was violence inside of him, deep churning emotionally. And so he asked Mary, he says, where have you laid him? Where have you laid Lazarus? Lord, come and see. And in this moment, we begin to see Jesus' compassion. We begin to see his hatred of sin. We begin to see his hatred of the effects of sin. What does sin bring with it? Death. John tells us very simply that Jesus wept. That he wept. He wept with his friends. He wept over his friend. He wept when he experienced very personally the effects of sin, death, and loss. Friends, Jesus cares. He cares. He cares for his people. He cares for us. He cared for Mary and for Martha, and he cared for Lazarus. He cared so much that John tells us that all the people who are kind of standing on the periphery, who had come with Mary and with Martha and who are watching, are moved by Jesus' compassion. Chapter 11, verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Does that sound familiar? Friends, notice the repeated emphasis on, if only you had been here sooner. Jesus, if only you had been here sooner. If you had just been here a few days sooner, You could have saved him. And so here is Jesus with Mary and Martha. All the people are standing around watching. He is deeply moved in his spirit. People are weeping. It is a sad moment. Death has struck very profoundly and personally in their midst. And Jesus just says, remove the stone. Remove it. Martha, ever the practical one, objects. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. This might be lost on us as modern readers of the text, but at the time for ancient Jews, 4 days is just too long. It's too long. You know, maybe Jesus could have raised him at 1 day. You know, 4 days, though, the body begins to decompose. You know, there was some thought that the spirit might have been hovering close to the body. The spirit is gone. The soul is gone. He's already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus gently, caringly reminds Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then John just simply narrates, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me. Jesus doesn't pray that they may know that you empowered me. He prays so that they may believe that you sent me. Okay, that word underscores something. It underscores the fact that Jesus is from the Father, which of course implies that he had been with the Father. Therefore, Jesus is not merely acting as a human prophet or a specially empowered individual in some respect, but being from the Father, he shares in the divine nature. He has divine identity. He has divine power. Of course, as the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is God from God. He is light from light, true God from true God. Jesus prays that they may know that you sent me. Jesus, the God-man, fully man, fully God. What does this sign point to? His raising of Lazarus. It points to his divine nature. It points to his divine mission. He is the one and the only one who holds the keys over the grave. He is the one who has the authority over life and death. So John tells us that when he had prayed these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think that was a tense moment? Do you think that that was a pregnant moment? Do you think that all the people that are standing around were just like, whoa? Guess what happens? I love how John relates it. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus just says to them, unbind him and let him go. Can you guys imagine? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have witnessed that firsthand? Can you imagine how those people's minds must have been blown as they witnessed this firsthand? Now, really, the stage is set. John tells us that as a consequence of this, many of the Jews who saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them about this sign. They told the Pharisees about what Jesus has done. And this is where the plot really thickens. When the Pharisees hear about Lazarus, they go and tell the chief priests in Jerusalem, and they together convene the Jewish Sanhedrin. Like, they've got to do something, right? So I want you guys to just kind of picture for a moment, like in modern terms, these executives, right? Like they're the religious executives, and they're calling an emergency board meeting, right? They're frantically strategizing how they're going to manage this PR crisis, which has been caused by this miracle worker who's turning their world upside down and disrupting their carefully managed status quo. Does that make sense? Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And there it is, friends. Jesus has become an existential threat to the leaders. So John tells us from that day forward, they plan together to kill him. They plan to kill him. But, are you with me? John, Matt told me you are accustomed to long introductions. He said, my congregation is well fed, so I expect you to bring some healthy, robust, lengthy biblical exposition to the pulpit this weekend. I've done my best to oblige. Okay, but Pharisees are out to kill him, but for all the people who had been following Jesus and witness to his seven signs, especially for the crowd of people who were present and watched Jesus call Lazarus back from the tomb, having been deceased for 4 days, Jesus has to be the king that these people had been waiting for. I mean, surely this Jesus who has power to call men back from their tomb is the man who will fulfill the promises made to Abraham and David, the man who will reestablish Israel's national sovereignty, the man who will lead them to victory over the Romans, the man who will restore the throne of David. Surely this Jesus is that man. Two final historical details. John tells us at the end of chapter 11, as he's concluding this account of Jesus raising Lazarus and the consequences that followed after that, first, he tells us that after that, because of the intense opposition and the plot of the religious leaders, that Jesus withdraws again from Bethany. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from Bethany to the country. Second, John tells us that the Passover was already drawing near when these events occurred. John 11:55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So the stage has been set for the events of chapter 12, and particularly for Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which is where we're going to pick up the narrative today. So what do we see about Jesus in our text today? First, we see that Jesus is the courageous king. Jesus is the courageous king. Look at me at verses 12 and 13. John says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. John mentions at least three things in these opening two verses. He mentions the next day, the large crowd, and the feast. First, John tells us that these events occurred on the next day. And those words should prompt us to ask, as careful readers of the text, well, what happened on the previous day? John tells us what happened on the previous day at the very beginning of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So those words, the next day, tell us that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the day after he returned to Bethany and dined with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in their homes. Are you with me? I need radical focus for a moment. John gives us these cues because they establish a historical order and a proximity of events for us to reconstruct what's going on here. So we already knew that when Jesus withdrew from Bethany after raising Lazarus, that Passover was near. John now tells us that Passover is here. Okay, in other words, not that much time had passed between the time that Jesus left Bethany because of the opposition and the religious leaders' plot to kill him, and the time that he returned to Bethany to dine with his friends, and then the next day enter Jerusalem triumphantly. Maybe it was a week, maybe it was 2 weeks, maybe it was 3 weeks. But here is what I want you to see, friends. What I want you to see is that Jesus timed his seventh sign perfectly before Passover. He knew that they would try to kill him after. He knew he'd have to get out of town, and he knew he would be coming back. And he left for just long enough for word to get out on the street from Bethany to Jerusalem and for word to circulate, for the rumor mill to churn about what he did with Lazarus. And the fact that Jesus' triumphal entry happened not very long after Lazarus was raised means that that miracle was fresh in the minds of everybody. And one more thing. Not only was that miracle fresh in the mind of everybody, that miracle was confirmable, right? Because all the people from Jerusalem who are hearing the word on the street can make a stone's throw day trip to Bethany, and they can sit down with Lazarus and they can hear it firsthand. Bethany was close to Jerusalem and Lazarus was around to tell about it. And that's why the chief priests not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Because at the beginning of chapter 12, John also tells us, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus. That's like a nuclear moment in Judea. It's in Bethany. Word travels to Jerusalem. People are coming to Jerusalem for Passover. They're hearing about Lazarus. They can go confirm with him. People are turning to Jesus. Can you get a picture of what's going on here? That was a real question. You guys with me? Next, the feast. John refers to the feast, which is, of course, the Passover feast. Jesus makes his triumphal entry 5 days before the Passover celebration. It's the beginning of Passover week. What does Passover recall? What does Passover recall? God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, right? In the passing over them, sparing them from judgment and from the angel of death. So Passover is the context. Third, John mentions the crowd, the large crowd, he says. And that large crowd is explained by the proximity to Passover, because Jews from the ancient world would travel from all over the ancient world and they would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe Passover in Jerusalem. That was an aspiration of Jews then. It's actually an aspiration of many Jews today. If you go to a Jewish Passover Seder, they will say at the conclusion of that Seder, next year in Jerusalem. And so you had all of these Jews who were traveling from the country and from other countries and from all over the ancient world, and they were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would have been arriving in Jerusalem early so that they could make preparations and go through ritual purifications and get ready for the Passover week and for the Passover celebration. So by the time that Jesus returns to Bethany to dine with his friends, Jerusalem is already beginning to swell with pilgrims. Does that make sense? The Jewish historian Josephus records a census taken during the Passover in Jerusalem not long after these events. A census that was taken to show Emperor Nero the power of the city. And that census recorded 250,000 slain Passover lambs in Jerusalem that Passover. And historians approximate that there would have been 10 people to one Passover lamb that was slain, and they estimate, or Josephus estimates, there was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover when that census was taken. Those figures might be embellished by Josephus, but what they do give us, whether they're totally accurate or not, is a picture of Jerusalem swelling, peaking in population every year at Passover, and this year would have been no different. John tells us something about this large crowd, which is swelling in Jerusalem. He says that this crowd heard that Jesus was coming. Many of these people had heard of Jesus, maybe encountered Jesus over his 3 years of public ministry. Many of these people had just recently heard that Jesus raised Lazarus, that he called a man back from the grave. Word is out on the street. What do people do when they hear that Jesus is coming from Bethany to Jerusalem? They flood out of the city and they go to meet him. I want to press pause on that line of thought, and I want to call you to consider something else for just a moment. I want you to think about the fact that it had been roughly 1,000 years since King David's reign. Solomon succeeded his father David as king, but his sin led to the split of the kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Eventually the Assyrians came in 722 BC. They wiped out the northern kingdom. They exiled the people, those people, many of whom never returned. The Babylonians came in 587. They wiped out the southern kingdom. They wiped out Judah. They exiled the people. Centuries later, God raised up the Persian Empire and Cyrus to issue his edicts so that many of those Judeans could return to the land. But even though they were able to return to the land and ultimately rebuild their temple, they were not their own nation. They were still ruled by foreign kings. And so for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Jewish people lived under foreign oppressors. They lived under the boots of foreign kings, almost all the way up until the time of Jesus. The only exception being a brief period of Jewish independence in the time in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, approximately 200 years before Jesus, when the Maccabeans overthrew the Seleucids, and they ushered in a very brief golden age of Jewish independence and peace. And during that time, the palm branch became the symbol of their national identity. It became such a profound symbol for the Jewish people in that time that they minted coins with palm branches on them. But that golden age came to a sudden and swift conclusion because the Romans came in, they occupied, they invaded, and they proved to be the latest example of a long series of foreign occupiers and oppressors. Why do we rehearse the history? Because this is a historical book, because these are historical events. And what I want us to appreciate, friends, is that for generation after generation and for century after century, the Jewish people waited and waited and waited for the day when their Mashiach, when their Messiah would come and would liberate them fully and finally, when he would restore the throne of David, when he would restore the kingdom of Israel, when he would once again make Israel the centerpiece of the nations. And what I want us to understand is that hope and that expectation, they were passed down from generation to generation, and they were stored up most recently in this generation of Jews who saw Jesus personally and who were longing for the day when they could once again, like their more recent ancestors, wave palm branches in the air victoriously in a spirit of independence and freedom. How many of us love our independence and freedom? They longed for that. They longed for the one who would come. And so what I want us to see is that by the time of the New Testament, these people were aching for their promised deliverer. And now look again at verses 12 through 13. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so I want you to picture this crowd of people flooding out the city gates to receive Jesus. Matthew, in his parallel account, tells us that the whole city was stirred up as word spread about Jesus' coming. And here comes Jesus. He is the one who teaches with spiritual authority. He is the one who outwits their spiritual leaders at every turn. He is the one who turns water into wine, who makes something out of nothing, who feeds the thousands with just a few fishes and loaves. He's the one who heals the diseased, who casts out demons, who restores sight to the blind, who walks on water, who makes the lame walk, even who raises men from the dead. Here comes this Jesus. And it is the beginning of Passover week. And Passover is the day of deliverance. It's the day of exodus. It's the day of deliverance from captivity. Luke tells us that the people see Jesus coming down to the city from up on the Mount of Olives. And to do that geographically, he's got to pass through what's called the Kidron Valley. Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet in the Kidron Valley. Like Solomon at his anointing, Jesus rides on a donkey. Like Solomon's anointing and victorious entrance into Jerusalem, the people rejoice as Jesus approaches and enters the city gates. And we have a picture of the greater Son of David making a grand entrance like the first Son of David. And the people recognize this. Matthew tells us that the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." All the people are there, they're watching, and you know what they're thinking? Here comes our king. Here he comes. And they're crying out, Hosanna. We sing that song. Hosanna. That word is an expression of praise. It is a plea for help. It means save us. Save us now. Hosanna. Save us. Jesus, Hosanna. Save us. And in their cries, they're quoting Psalm 118 and the prophet Zephaniah. Here's what they're quoting in Psalm 118. Tell me if you think that this is pregnant with meaning for their situation. Hosanna, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people see Jesus who comes in the name of Yahweh. They call him even the King of Israel. Zephaniah 3, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Mark tells us that the people are crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David when they see Jesus. Luke tells us the people are crying out, blessed is the King who comes. And so the people see Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. His reputation has preceded him, and they believe that their king has come. And so they're cheering for their king. And as they cheer, they are practically screaming some things that were subversive. They are practically screaming, Jesus is king, and Herod is not. And Herod's palace was a stone's throw away. Jesus is king, and Caesar is not. Jesus, come establish your kingdom. Jesus, throw off the Romans. Jesus, deliver us. Jesus, liberate us. Jesus, bring us peace. And friends, they are right, because Jesus is their coming king. But they are also wrong, because Jesus has not come as a military conqueror. Jesus has not come to set political captives free. He has come to set spiritual captives free. Amen. Friends, Jesus is our courageous king. Jesus knows that the elites in Jerusalem are out to kill him. Jesus knows that the crowds want to make him king, and that is both a huge threat to the Jewish leaders and to the Roman government. Jesus knows that he is riding right into a religious and a political powder keg. It is tense. Jesus knows that his arrival will be misunderstood by the people who receive him. Jesus knows that when he makes this grand entrance, that it will set off a chain of events that will ultimately climax in his death. Jesus knows all this, and he goes anyway. He knows that he's not going to Jerusalem to overthrow Caesar. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to conquer enemies so much greater than Caesar, so much greater than Rome or Babylon or Assyria or Persia or Egypt or any of his people's historical enemies. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to subjugate the forces of darkness. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to destroy the works of the devil, to conquer the power of sin, and to defeat death itself. That is his mission. And Jesus knows that as he does so, he will be misunderstood. He will be despised. He will be rejected. And he will be crucified. Jesus knows that all of these people who flood out the city and who are now crying Hosanna will in 5 days' time be shouting, crucify him. Jesus knows that many of these people who cheer for him will soon turn against him. Jesus knows what is right in front of him. He knows that he will face betrayal. He knows that he will face arrest, scourging, as we just read about in Isaiah 53 and in Mark's gospel, shame, crucifixion. But most of all, Jesus knows that he will satisfy the cup of the Father's wrath on account of human sin. He will suffer and die, but he goes into Jerusalem anyway. He knows his hour has come, but he does not shrink back. He knows all of it, and he rides right in. We're gathered in Jesus' name. We're Jesus' people, amen? We were not present 2,000 years ago for these events, but we're present as we meditate them on them, as they've been preserved for us in the text of Scripture. But there is a sense, as distant relatives, as believers today, there is a sense in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for us. He rode in for us. He rode in to liberate us. He rode in to secure freedom for us. He rode in to deliver us from bondage to sin. He rode in to take personal responsibility for my sin and for your sin. And as you think about that, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus, on that Palm Sunday and in the ensuing days, during Passover week, Jesus was courageous for all the times that you and I have failed to be courageous. Jesus was courageous for all the times that you and I have surrendered to sin. Jesus was courageous for all the times that we have compromised, for all the times that we have fallen short, for all the times that we have failed. He was courageous to cover for us. If the world will tell you, trust your instincts, trust your heart, trust your abilities, trust yourself. No, trust in Jesus. Jesus is the one that we need to trust in. Jesus is the one we need to look to. Jesus is the one we need to hope in. Jesus is the one, friends, that we need to emulate. Think about our modern culture and how it targets various demographics. And I have particular sympathy for young single men and how they're being targeted on social media by all kinds of messaging. And you'll be on Instagram and you'll be told, you know, follow the Chad movement, right? Like, be like Joe Rogan, look at David Goggins or Jocko, or listen to Jordan Peterson, or listen to the wisdom of Andrew Tate, godless man. Those are not our examples, men. Jesus is our example. He is our example. We look to Jesus. We follow his example. Jesus didn't wimp out. You think those men are tough men? They don't know a thing about toughness. Look at Jesus. Jesus looked death square in the face and did the courageous thing. And he empowers us with his Spirit to likewise follow in his example and do the courageous things. Men, lean into your marriages. Love your spouses. Love your wives sacrificially when it's hard. Why? Because you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus loved us while we were his enemies. Love your spouse no matter what. Kids, honor and obey your parents. Do the courageous thing, not the easy thing. Many of you are struggling in your jobs. You have difficult bosses. It's hard. It's challenging. Be faithful. Be faithful because Jesus was faithful. Reject passivity in your lives. Your flesh, the enemy, will tempt you to be passive and to not be actively obedient to the Lord. Say no to passivity. Say no to sin. Remember, be emboldened by the fact that Jesus was our courageous King and he calls us to be courageous like him. Be courageous in your evangelism. Be courageous in your leadership. Be courageous in your service to our King. Because Jesus is our courageous King. Amen? Are you guys still with me? Okay. Good, because that's not all. Next, John shows us that Jesus is the humble King. He is the humble King. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." John says, "as it is written." As it is written, and he quotes the prophet Zechariah, showing that Jesus fulfilled God's word. And as he describes these events of Jesus fulfilling God's word, he simply says that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more verbose. They tell us that Jesus found a donkey's colt on which no one had ever sat. In other words, Jesus was very intentional of his selection of this animal. Why? Because he meant to send a very loud and clear message about who he was by fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Perhaps even more importantly, we see that Jesus, as the Son of God, was absolutely submitted to and obedient to the Word of God. Amen? And centuries earlier, the prophet Zechariah prophesied about how Mashiach would come. Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the Messiah who comes will come in humility. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem that day on a war horse. He didn't go find the most majestic steed in town. No, he went very carefully and called for a donkey's colt on whom nobody had ever ridden, a lowly animal, signaling that he did not come to make war, but he had come to make peace. And in purposely fulfilling the words of Zechariah, Jesus was in some sense declaring himself to be the coming king. But he was also showing, in a way, consistent with God's word, that his mission was not to be the kind of national savior that the people were hungry for in that moment. He was not to be a military messiah, but he came as a meek messiah. And so in so many ways, Jesus is making a grand entrance. He's making a statement entrance. But the statement is not one of power. It's one of humility. The only crown that Jesus is going to be coronated with is a crown of thorns. And his destination is not a throne. His destination is a cross. And friends, remember, all of this is unfolding at the beginning of Passover. Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from captivity. Passover, the celebration of God's judgment on his enemies and his passing over his people. All of Jerusalem is in full-blown Passover mode. All of the people are going through their rites of purification. All of the people are tending to and preparing their Passover lambs for sacrifice. Why? Because God required the blood of a substitute to be shed to pass over human sin. And as all of this activity is swirling in Jerusalem, as Passover week is kicking off, all of the people are looking back in time 1,500 years to that first Passover in Egypt. For 1,500 years, Jews had been looking back at Passover when God had delivered their ancestors from Egypt. But what Jesus is beginning to show the people, what he's beginning to demonstrate right here as he rides atop this humble animal, what he will continue to show them as the week ahead unfolds, is that each and every Passover, from the first one every year to that one, was not so much pointing backwards, but was pointing forwards to him. Pointing forwards to the Passover that was just about to take place. Jesus is revealing that even the first Passover in Egypt that they were all looking back to was just a dim reflection, just a pale shadow of the true and better Passover, which was about to take place when the real Lamb of God would be slain to take away the sins of his people. So in rides Jesus on his lowly donkey's. And when the large crowd sees him, they see their lion. But they do not understand that he must first come as their lamb. Yes, their king has come, but he has come to be slain. Not a roaring lion, but a humble lamb. Destined to die, prepared as our substitute, slain as our sacrifice, taking away our sin, appeasing the Father's wrath, that God's righteous judgment might pass over us, that we might receive salvation and forgiveness and deliverance simply by faith. Imagine all of the families that completed their pilgrimage into Jerusalem, or that were completing it that very Sunday morning. And they're bringing with them their sacrificial lambs that they're going to offer up that week, as tradition dictated. All of those lambs, which in reality are pointing to the true and better Lamb, who is himself simultaneously making his entrance into the city to be offered up for the sins of all mankind. Passover was coming. Passover called for a pure, spotless, unblemished lamb to be slain. It called for a sinless substitute. And here comes Jesus, unstained, unblemished, totally pure, utterly perfect in every way, completely without sin, the once for all superior sacrifice, coming in humility to bear the sins of his people. Just 3 years earlier, John had, the Baptist, had introduced Jesus this way: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what, friends? Takes away the sins of the world." This is who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. This is what he has come to do. He has come to take away our sins. Friends, that is good news. It is good news that our King has come. It is good news that he has come courageously. It is good news that he has come humbly. Because in coming in humility, he has achieved for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. He has made a way out from under the Father's wrath because of our sins. He has made a way of escape for us. He has made a way for us to safety. He's our humble King. Last, John shows us that Jesus is the glorified King. He's the glorified King. John concludes this account in verses 16 through 19. And I want you to see that as he concludes this account, he records the responses of three different groups of people to Jesus. He records the responses of the crowds, the disciples, and the Pharisees. Three different groups, three different responses to Jesus. Each response reflecting, in a certain respect, a right understanding of Jesus and a wrong understanding of Jesus. So first, the crowds. Verses 17 through 18. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So there's a smaller crowd that witnessed the miracle, and they're bearing witness to the larger crowd of people in Jerusalem. They hear that Jesus has performed the sign of raising Lazarus, and they go to him, they go out to meet him. And so in some sense, the crowds were right. They were right to see Jesus as totally unique. They were right to see Jesus as the powerful one. They were right to see Jesus as their coming King. They were right to see that truly there is no one like Jesus. They were right to see in him a powerful deliverer. They were right to see their King. But they were wrong to see him as a political conqueror. They were wrong because they didn't understand the true nature of his kingship and of his kingdom and of his kingly work. Next, the disciples. John records the response of the disciples, verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, after he died, was buried, and raised, then they remembered these things which are written of him, and that they had done these things to him." And so the disciples were right in some sense, because they saw Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they confessed him as the Christ, they knew that he was their King, they knew that he was their Messiah, but they still did not fully understand, because most of them deserted him later that week. Only John is recorded as being with Jesus at the foot of the cross. And it's ironic, right, that after 3 years of being with Jesus in his public ministry and witnessing all of his signs and all of his miracles and all of his wonders and hearing all of his teaching and just being with him personally, that they still missed so much. It wasn't until after that he was crucified, buried, and raised and appeared to them did they actually then fully understand. So even the disciples were right, but they were also wrong. And then, of course, the Pharisees, representing the larger body of religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, chief priests. Verse 19, "The Pharisees said to one another," at the end of this passage, "look, the world has gone after him." It's like they're throwing up their hands, like, "Oh, we did everything. Look, everybody's going after him. Everybody's following him as they watch this Jesus make this triumphal entry. And on one hand, their words are dripping with defeat. The world's gone after him. But ironically, they're right. Because Jesus, though he will be slain, will succeed in his mission. And those who he calls out of the world will go after him. Amen? And that includes us today. Think of John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, right? God loved the world, that whoever believes in him, right, would not perish. But then, of course, the Pharisees are also wrong about Jesus. He didn't meet their expectations. You know, he didn't fit their program in their agenda. He disrupted their status quo. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted or that they could accommodate. It became personal for the religious leaders. They were out to kill him. To them, Jesus was a threat, not a king, a threat to their power, a threat to their status, a threat to their lifestyles. It's not so much different for many people today, is it? So John has showed us the reactions of the crowds, the disciples, and the Pharisees. But let's consider one more perspective, very briefly, one more. Let's think for just a moment about what Jesus must have been thinking as he rode down from the Mount of Olives and made his entrance into Jerusalem. I can't help but think that as Jesus made his way down from the Mount of Olives that Sunday morning, that really only he knew what kind of king he truly was. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Son of Man, the Son of God, and God the Son. And it was only Jesus who really fully understood the kingly work that he was going to have to fulfill at the cross. And Jesus looked around and he surveyed all the people and all the groups of people and all their perceptions of him. It was only Jesus who really understood how comparatively low everybody else's expectations were for him, including his own disciples. And only Jesus knew that as he entered Jerusalem, he would be coronated with a crown of thorns and he would be enthroned on a Roman cross. And yet he rode down as the Savior of his people. I think what John shows us here at the end is that everyone has an opinion about Jesus. No matter who you are, you can't be neutral about Jesus because Jesus' life, his works, his teachings, and his claims will not allow neutrality. And that's why there's so much misunderstanding and misrepresentation and misinformation about Jesus today. People will want to say, oh, Jesus was a teacher of great wisdom, you know? They'll want to say Jesus was a good moral example. They'll want to say Jesus was this or Jesus was that. And just like the peoples of this text, peoples today have their various opinions about Jesus. There's this moment when Jesus takes his disciples up north in the land to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he has a very important conversation with his disciples. And he begins this conversation with the disciples by asking them this question: who do the people say that I am? And the disciples give Jesus various answers on behalf of the people, and all those answers are wrong. So Jesus directs the question to the disciples themselves: well, who do you all say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter steps forward and speaks for the group. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think that's the question that Jesus is asking each of us here today. Who do you say that I am? Because who you say that I am determines how you respond to me. And so if you're here today and you are not a Christian, or if you've been going through the motions, then I just want to ask you, have you misunderstood Jesus? Have you just gone along with the crowd? Have you bought in to the conventional wisdom about Jesus? If that's you, then maybe Jesus has brought you here this morning to hear the truth about himself from his word and to believe and put your trust in who he really is. If that's you, I want to lovingly caution you that if you don't truly know Jesus, if you have not been saved, then you are not safe. If you have not been saved, then you are not safe. You're not safe from the righteous judgment of a holy God who, because he is good and holy, must judge human sin. Because he must judge human sin as a function of his goodness and his holiness, he must judge your sin. If you do not know Jesus, you are not safe from that. It is coming. It's inexorable. It's unavoidable. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present himself as your Passover lamb, as your spotless, sinless sacrifice. And he was given over, and he was raised up, and he was crucified, and he was enthroned on the cross and adorned with a crown of thorns, and he absorbed the full brunt of the Father's righteous, holy wrath against your sins so that you could look to his finished work, trust, believe, and simply by faith receive forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. So if that is you, come to Jesus this morning. Come to Jesus this morning. Don't wait for another morning. Come to Jesus this morning. Bend the knee to the King who has come. And for my fellow believers, for my brothers and sisters, and I can affectionately call you that, because we've been united by the greatest one who did the greatest work for us, let's be reminded this morning of the treasure that we have in Christ. We have been rescued by the King of Kings. We have been plucked from the fire by the King of Kings. He knows us and he loves us. And just as he wept for Lazarus in the presence of his sisters, Mary and Martha, because he cared for them, friends, likewise he cares for us. And he has secured for us a future and a hope. And it is so easy to allow our immediate hopes and cares and concerns to eclipse that future hope. But I hope, friends, that Jesus has become a little bit bigger than that. For those of us who know him, we can look to him and be reminded that he is our treasure. One last thought before I conclude. I want to call your attention back to verse 16 for a moment. John says, but when Jesus was glorified. You see that word glorified? You see that? You see, the story does not end with Jesus' suffering. The story ends with Jesus' glory. That was the pattern of his life. First suffering, then glory. First Jesus was killed, then Jesus was raised. First Jesus was humbled, then Jesus was exalted. Jesus had to be the courageous king so that he could be the humble king. And he had to be the humble king so that he could be the glorified king. And that is the king he is today, friends. He is our glorified king. He is risen, he is reigning, and one day he will return for us. And that is our hope. He has been glorified, which means that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father, which means that our sins have been washed away, which means that we have been reconciled to God, which means, friends, and especially those who are mourning, like Pastor Matt and like myself over the past year, because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And because Jesus was raised, our loved ones who have fallen asleep in him will be raised. And therefore, we have an eternal hope. And friends, I don't know what you think, but I think that is good news. I think that is good news. Let's conclude. I do not know what is going to happen in the upcoming election. I do not know what is going to happen to our tragically divided and divisive culture. I do not know what the future holds for our economy, for our immediate well-being, for our culture, for our country. I do not know what's going to happen in the Middle East. I read troubling headlines this morning. These are all things that have some bearing on our immediate existence, right? Does that make sense? And if we're honest together this morning, I think that we would admit that many of us feel the weight at moments, or many moments, of these uncertainties and personal ones that keep us awake at night. But in the midst of all of these uncertainties, there is one truth that stands unshaken. There is one reality that never wavers. One thing that I do know for sure. I know that Jesus is King. I know that Jesus is King. And I know that he's our King. He's our King, and He loves us. And as we've looked upon Him this morning and considered the events of this first Palm Sunday, my hope is that He has grown just a little bit bigger in our hearts. So let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's reflect as we close on the words of that timeless hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. Friends, thank you for your patience this morning. You've heard the gospel preached, and now we've come to that point in our gathering where we will see the gospel pictured. And so as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you for your word where we meet your Son. Thank you that we are nourished and fed, and that we encounter you, the God who loves and the God who saves, in your word. I pray, O Lord, that you would cause my feeble words, Lord, to be encouragement to this body. Lord, that through that vehicle, that delivery mechanism, Lord, your word would abide richly in the hearts and minds of these people today, tomorrow, throughout the week, and until they gather again next weekend. Father, we thank you for the unmatched gift of your Son and the salvation that comes through Him and Him alone. We pray these things with grateful hearts in His mighty, majestic, unparalleled name, the name that is above all names, in the name of Jesus. Amen.